Well, good morning. It's been a long time coming, but this week we are concluding our study of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22. As I'm sure you all know by now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Over the past 3 months, we've done a sermon on each of these nine nouns, and this morning we get to focus on self-control. The root of this term means to seize or to grasp something, which makes sense, doesn't it? We're talking about controlling ourselves. We're exercising mastery of our body and our will. I told a friend this week, Ryan Rojas, that I'd be preaching on the topic of self-control, and he said, "How ironic," because he knows me, and he knows that I do not always exhibit as much self-control as I would like. He tends to exaggerate. But I suspect the same may be true for many of us here. Now, the language that the Apostle Paul wrote in, Greek, allows for more flexible word order than in English. And so if you want to emphasize a word, you can just put it right there at the front of your sentence, or sometimes to the end of the sentence, gives it emphasis. So at the start of this series, Dr. Agam from Bushnell preached on the fruit of love, and he suggested that as the first item in this list, love is in an emphatic position as the defining virtue here. The rest of the fruit can be seen as simply an explanation of how to demonstrate love. And as emphatic as the first item in the list is, the second most emphatic is the last place. And so if love is the defining virtue, self-control may be the most vital one. All the virtues point to love, but they stem from self-control. I'll say it another way. If love is the capstone of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is the foundation. So this is a great place for us to end this series on, because self-control relates to every fruit that we've talked about so far. So the question that I'd like to be able to answer by the end of today's message is a question that I've had for much of my Christian walk, and that is, how can I get more self-control? Now, if we were pagans and there was something we wanted our God to do for us, the secret might be to pray in a certain way or in a certain place or chant his name a number of times in order to get our God's attention. Sometimes I think even we Christians get the idea that if we only prayed the right words, God would finally give us what we wanted. But we know that that's not how God works. Jesus says in Matthew 6:8 that our Father knows what we need before we ask him. God wants to give us good things. He wants to give us self-control if we ask for it. But is there any clue in Scripture as to how God wants to do this? I mean, I hope you want more self-control. Maybe some of you are completely content with how you spend your time and the decisions you make, but if that's the case, I can't relate. I expect many of us want more divine empowerment to pursue love and mercy and to set aside sin and temptation. But where do we get this kind of power? Because if we look at this verse, it kind of sounds like that's the Spirit's job. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Fruit as in produce. Something the Spirit produces in us. How does he do that? How should we expect the Spirit to produce this fruit in us? Well, first, let's remember the context of our passage here. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with some Christians who've gone back to submitting to the requirements of the law of Moses in the Old Testament. But Jesus freed us from this through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. But the temptation to go back to the law seems to have stemmed from a fear that ejecting the requirements of the Mosaic law would be to eject all the guardrails that keep people in line, morally speaking. How are we to know how to behave if we don't have rules? But Paul's argument is that the law of Moses doesn't do that, never did. Obeying religious law can't make us loving or patient or peaceful or self-controlled. All the law can do is make us into rule followers. It can't transform us. And so for the Christians in Paul's day to go back to law-keeping as their way of staying right with God is going to fail. And similarly, for Christians today, to add in religious rule-keeping into our walk of faith is going to fail. It's going to backfire. Rules don't change us. So we're not going to get better at self-control this morning by making a big list of rules for ourselves. Instead, we've got to turn our focus to what the Spirit is up to and keep in step with Him. Now, the terms self-control and self-controlled don't actually occur a whole lot in the New Testament. And so you might have the assumption that, well, self-control isn't all that important a concept biblically. But that would be a mistaken assumption. This term does only occur a handful of times, but this morning we'll see that the idea is all over. So today we're going to look at these passages where self-control is mentioned. The first two from Acts and 2 Peter will show us that self-control is, in fact, critical for the Christian walk. Then we're going to take a look at Jesus' temptations in the Gospel of Luke in order to see that self-control is not reserved only for the hour of temptation. And finally, we'll look at a passage from 1 Corinthians which will reveal to us the process by which we can expect to grow in self-control. So we're going to start our study in the coastal city of Caesarea. Here's your gratuitous map. Jerusalem down here, Caesarea up here. Paul is being taken there, where a man named Antonius Felix was procurator of Palestine. Now, Paul has just been attacked by a mob in Jerusalem, so the Romans take him up to Caesarea for Felix to question him. And we can read about their interaction in Acts 24, starting in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, which is to say the Christian faith, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders for the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control, there's our term, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Now, this is a very interesting scene. We could discuss it at length, but all I want to make note of today are the three themes that Paul discusses with Felix. The text says that Paul spoke with Felix about faith in Christ Jesus, specifically righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. If someone came up to you and said, "I'm kind of familiar with Christianity. Would you please expound on its main themes for me?" I wonder if any of us would have picked these three themes: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Now, these might very well not be the same three themes that Paul would have picked if he were talking to someone else. Paul may have very deliberately chosen these three themes in order to make Felix think. But it's interesting that one of the three themes that Paul chooses to expound on is self-control. Now, this term was familiar to Felix. Self-control was a Greek value as well as a Christian one. The Stoics were famous for their self-control. But for the Stoics, it was a completely internal and independent ethic. Self-control for them involved strict mastery over their own emotions and responses. They believed that since we humans can't control the things that go on outside of us, we should all the more try to control the things inside of us. But for the Christian, self-control has a different emphasis. We also value self-control, but we do so in response to a God and Savior who has already paid the price for our lack of self-control. And so we strive for it. We strive for self-control because we want to please our Father who wants us to live uprightly. It's not purely an inner ethic. And the strength to do it doesn't come from within us. It comes from God. So we don't know exactly what Paul said to Felix about self-control. I wish I could have heard what was said that day. But the reason I bring up this passage is because it shows that Paul considered self-control to be a core Christian theme. Even though we don't find the term in more than a handful of passages, its general idea is an important one, which is shown also in our second passage from 2 Peter. So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature, that sounds like a good thing. I want that. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. There's our term. And self-control with steadfastness or endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This list of virtues might remind you a little bit of our fruit of the Spirit list. Maybe we'll do a series on this list someday, but not today. Peter's point here seems to be that although faith is how we enter into relationship with Jesus, we are meant to progress in that relationship by making sure to add to our faith these other virtues. And we don't have time to talk about each virtue that Peter mentions here or what the significance is of the order and the progression, but we do see that our virtue, self-control, is mentioned right here in the middle. But now listen to what Peter says next, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter says that without things like self-control, we are prone to be unfruitful and ineffective for God. That's not good. And to lack these virtues is to become so spiritually blind as to not even remember that we were cleansed from our sins at baptism. To start in the Christian walk, but then to not grow in virtue, is to live almost the same as if we'd not been saved at all. Peter is saying that these virtues are critical. We owe it to ourselves to meditate on them. But there's one more thing I want to note in this passage. Remember how Peter started. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and then proceeds to speak about virtue, love, self-control and the others. Peter agrees with Paul in the fruit of the Spirit passage that these things don't come from here. They are a gift from God. So even though Peter gives the imperative to us, he says, make every effort to add to your faith, virtue, etc., it's clear that God is the source for all of it. He's the one who gets the glory for all these things. So we've seen that self-control is a foundational Christian virtue and that it comes from God. But we still haven't discussed exactly what self-control is. And as I was preparing this message, one of the first questions that I asked myself was, is self-control the same thing as willpower? Willpower. Well, science has something to say about this. A few years back, I read an interesting study about willpower. They had participants, and they broke them into two groups. Both groups of adults were put in a room with a plate of warm, freshly baked cookies, sitting on a table, but the participants were told, oh, those cookies are for another study, please leave them alone. Now here's the twist. For 2 hours previously, one of the groups had been given some very difficult puzzles to try to solve right before they were put in the room with the cookies that they were told they had to stay away from. How many of them do you think were able to resist the temptation of the cookies? Almost none of them. Compared to the other group, almost all of them gave in and had a forbidden cookie. The other group had the willpower to take away because they hadn't been stressed out by puzzles. This study suggests that our willpower is finite. We only have so much in a day. When it's out, it's out. Maybe this matches your own experience. But this also teaches us that we shouldn't rely on our willpower, since it's a finite resource. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Chocolat. Any? A few, not as many as I expected. Chocolat's a good movie. The film takes place in a small French village in, I think it's in the 60s, where a new chocolate shop opens up right at the beginning of Lent. The town's mayor, played by Alfred Molina, expertly, is very uptight and legalistic, and he opposes the shopkeeper for allegedly trying to tempt people with chocolate during Lent. And there's a scene in the movie that shows the mayor sitting at his desk. Well, off to the side is a rich pastry that he has placed there in order to test his own willpower. He glances over at it from time to time, but then turns back to his work, satisfied in his own strength to resist temptation. This seems like a common way that we might measure our self-control, right? Our ability to resist temptation in the moment. We might think, we might even wish that this was the arena in which the Spirit operated to give us the fruit of self-control. Like, we just call on God whenever we're tempted, and the Spirit complies dutifully and shows up with an injection of self-control, and then we're good. We resist temptation and we move on. But I think we'll find that that's not how the Spirit tends to operate to give us self-control. And as that scientific study showed, this kind of willpower is limited. Your energy to resist varies hour by hour, day by day. So now let's take a look at how Jesus dealt with temptation. We can find this in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, we don't need to read the whole passage this morning, but if you know the story, you know that Satan confronts Jesus with three temptations. But what had Jesus been doing beforehand? He'd been fasting for 40 days. And I think a lot of people assume that the devil chose this time to strike because Jesus was at his weakest, hungry as he was. I used to think that. But I've become convinced that this is a mistake. I think the reality is Jesus saw these temptations coming, and so he chose to spend 40 days doing nothing but communing with his heavenly Father and being strengthened by him in preparation. The devil met him not at his weakest, but at his strongest. And if you know the end of the story, you know that Jesus was victorious. He resisted all the temptations, notably by quoting scripture from heart. But Jesus' victory didn't take place that day. His victory began 40 days earlier. That's what self-control is. Self-control isn't just willpower in the moment. It's what we do to prepare for the moment. And note how this passage ends. Luke 4:13, defeated, Satan retreats, it says, until an opportune time. The devil realized this was not a good opportunity. Jesus was too strong. His self-control in fasting had paid off. The way we talk about the term willpower, I think, has to do with the moment. But self-control, especially Christian self-control, has to do with how you structure your life in order to ensure that you're never in a place where you have to rely solely on willpower. And I think we'll see this even more clearly in our last passage from 1 Corinthians 9. Now, it's a common metaphor in the New Testament to liken the Christian life to running a race. For example, we see it in Galatians just before the fruit of the Spirit passage. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you?" We see it in Hebrews. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And we also see this metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9 in conjunction with our term for this morning, self-control. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Every athlete exercises self-control, there's our word, in every way. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Wreath refers to the crown of woven foliage that would be given to the victor. Today we'd say a medal. Paul continues with the athletic metaphor. "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now the word discipline here is actually a term from the arena of prize fighting or boxing. It literally means to strike in the face or give a black eye to. Paul says, "I give a black eye to my body to keep it under control." What very strong language. And the phrase, "keep it under control," is literally enslave, subjugate. Paul says, "I enslave my body." What an interesting thought. What does it mean to enslave your very own body? We'll get there in a minute. But note that in verse 25, Paul spoke of an athlete practicing self-control. And then here in verse 27, he elaborates on what he means by that. He means, like an athlete, I subjugate my body and force it to do what I know to be best in order to reach my goal. Now, it's helpful at this moment to take a step back and note that this discussion here in 1 Corinthians 9 connects all the way back to chapter 8, where Paul is cautioning the Corinthians about their choice to participate in pagan feasts. The Corinthians had reasoned that since they knew the false gods to be false, they weren't technically worshiping them by participating in the cultic feasts with their pagan friends. But Paul says, no, you are toying with idolatry. Although you may have the right to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, it's damaging to you and to your brothers in the faith. You shouldn't dabble with idolatry in this way. And this is where the metaphor of athleticism comes in. Because in being consumed with the trivial matters of food and drink, the Corinthians had taken their eyes off the prize. Today we might say they didn't keep their eye on the ball. Paul is saying, I myself strictly limit my activities for the sake of the gospel message. I run the race of faith like an athlete who exercises discipline and self-control and strict training. I strike and enslave my body when I have to because my flesh doesn't always want to do those things. So I force it to do what I want to do so I can finish well. Athletes know how to do this. An athlete's training is not limited to the day of the race. We wouldn't show up to a race without any amount of training and expect to win by sheer willpower, would we? I know, I've tried. No, Paul says, the athlete trains and disciplines his or her body and lifestyle for weeks, months, years before the big race, in order to perform as well as possible. I have a buddy, Brian Grove, who's planning on doing the Seattle to Portland bike ride this July. And he works hard at his day job, and when he gets home on the weekend, there's 100 things he'd like to do, but what does he do? He goes on 60 and 80 mile-long bike rides, so that when the STP comes, he can perform well. But even when a cyclist or a runner or an athlete is not out on the training course, he's still got an athlete's mindset, right? He's still training. When he's preparing his meals for the week, he's eating nutritional food and avoiding those extra calories and pounds, which would slow him down. When she's at the office, she gets a standing desk or a bouncing ball to make sure not to get lethargic between workouts. When she gets home, she goes to bed on time in order to get enough rest before the big race. Paul makes this connection between self-control and training. He says, I exercise self-control by training myself like an athlete all the time. Imagine a soccer player asking, how often can I check my phone during the game? You'd say, that player isn't taking the game very seriously, right? If that's his focus, he's not going to do well. And note that Paul is issuing a positive ethic, not a negative one. By that I mean, he's not saying, don't do this, don't do that, avoid those things. He's saying, keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the ball. Focus on the finish line. Don't get distracted by things that don't ultimately matter. This is the athlete's mindset. And the athletic mindset is a metaphor for the missional mindset that Victor was talking about earlier. We're on mission even when we're not on mission. Always. When we have a missional mindset, everything we do, even when we're not out on the field, is training, just like an athlete. Self-control is not measured by the degree you're able to resist temptation in the moment. It's measured by how you train yourself before you get to such a moment. So, how do we train ourselves? The spiritual disciplines. Prayer. Bible reading, study, meditation, fasting, confession, silence, solitude. That's how we train ourselves. In the book Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard, he likens a lot of Christians to children who like to imitate the mannerisms and postures of their favorite baseball players, how they stand at the plate, how they hold the bat. But without actually training, he will never play the sport like his hero does. He may be able to look like his hero, but he will never play like him. And we Christians, we like to imitate Jesus this way. But we don't like to actually go through the training that might actually make us behave like Jesus. How's your Christian training going? There's a lot of verses in the Bible about training ourselves. I'll let you do that word study on your own. But since we're talking specifically about the Spirit in this series, the fruit of the Spirit, I want to leave you with a verse about the Spirit as it relates to training. You'll find it in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Now, next verse, I'll go on. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, you might not see the word Spirit here, but it's there. It's right there in the word breathed. Spirit means breath, breath of God. Scripture has been spirited out, breathed out by God. The Spirit has given us Scripture so that we may be trained by it, that we may train ourselves using it. 2 weeks ago, Lewis spoke about his pastoral philosophy, that one of his main goals as our pastor is to cultivate a love for the Word of God. And I think this is why. Scripture is how we train ourselves to be like Jesus. The term fruit of the Spirit doesn't mean that the Spirit does everything while we sit there passively. The Spirit just isn't in the habit of giving us a shot of spiritual virtue as we need it. That's how I wish it would work, but that's not how it works. The Spirit takes us by the hand and leads us day by day, like an athlete in training, to work at these virtues every day, at love, at joy, at peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, by means of self-control. So I begin this morning with a question. How can I get more self-control in my life? Training. How does the Spirit give us all of the fruit of the Spirit? Training. Christian training through spiritual disciplines, most notably being acquainted with God's Word and the Bible. Now, I acknowledge that to some of us, what I've just said might sound exhausting. Maybe you feel like you're just barely keeping up as it is. You don't need me giving you another thing to do. And if that's you, I'm just going to leave you with three encouragements. I apologize for the no bulletins. Lewis didn't throw me under the bus, but it's my fault. If you had bulletins, you'd have a place to write this down. One, start small. You don't have to become a super saint overnight. Can you fit in 5 minutes to meditate on a psalm during lunch? Can you print out a favorite verse to memorize while you're sitting at red lights? Can you make it a practice to pray your thanksgivings as you shower? Can you download an app that will read scripture to you as you exercise? No matter where any of us are in our spiritual disciplines, we're all able to grow just a little bit. As Lewis said to me this week, you are what you eat. Consume the Word of God and you will come to embody the Word of God. 2, you will be rewarded. You may not feel it initially, but God will meet you where you meet him, and you will feel closer to him through his word. When I was a boy in youth group, one of the biggest cliches I heard a lot was, it's not about rules, it's about relationship. But I can't say it any better. It's true. God doesn't want you to obey rules. He wants you. And 3, I suspect that God is already at work in each of us right now to grow us in one or more of these areas of fruit of the Spirit. And maybe if you close your eyes right now, you might already have an idea what area it is. We don't take the burden for this growth alone. The Spirit is at work. God wants to grow us. We just have to keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wisdom you give us from your word. Thank you that it's that we can rely on it. Thank you that you speak to us, that you love us like a father, a good father. Father, I pray for us all here. Help us to grow in self-control. Help us to grow in virtue. Help us to love training even when it sounds hard. Please empower us to do this together as a church community. We thank you for all that is ours through Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.